So let me ask you this. How many of you guys have gotten your kids or your grandkids something for Christmas, maybe something for their birthday, and you watch them open it up, and you kind of hold your breath, waiting in anticipation, because you went to some measure of trouble and maybe some measure of expense to get that special gift that's all the kids have talked about. And so they get this gift and they open it and you're like, and they're like, you know, frowns all the way around, and they say, well, that's not what I asked for. And then the kid comes to you and kind of out of pity, maybe pats you on the head. That's okay, Dad. Or that's okay, Grandpa. You did your best. You know, but that happens. You know, that does happen, but they, you know, pat you on the head and say, that's okay. You tried. You did your best. I still love you. So this evening, I want us to look at the topic of contentment and discontentment. And actually, the topic of discontentment is more of a sin than it is a topic. And make no mistake about this, folks. This area of discontentment, it is a sin. It's not merely a personality glitch. It's a serious sin. It's something that God takes very seriously. And so as we look at this this area of discontentment, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And this the roots of discontentment go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. They go the way back to the Garden of Eden. So let's start here in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read just the first five verses here and make some comments. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. So she's already added something to God's word. You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we find here that the serpent, he twists the word of God, and he gets Eve's attention. We find that in verse 1, where that he starts, you know, making accusations about God. And then he flat out denies God's word. In verse 4, where that Eve got the message about, well, I'm not supposed to eat of the tree, or God said we would die. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. And so he denies God's word. And then in verse 5, if you look at this, the crafty serpent actually holds out the carrot on the stick. And this is what the serpent says. God is holding out on you, Eve. Isn't there a little something more that God's not giving you? And so this discontentment has been going on since created history. And remember, Lucifer himself, though he was created as the most glorious of angels, he was not content even with his position as high as it as high as it was. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, we find this in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. And this is God speaking. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven," Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" And so here we find that even Lucifer, in his high and lofty position as the most glorious of angels, was not content even with that high position. Verse 13, the Lucifer says, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." In verse 14, so there was this discontentment with his position. We won't look at it, but even in the book of Jude, in the New Testament, we're told that some of the angels left their rightful place and fell from heaven. If you would, let's look back at some other folks who were examples of discontentment, as we're looking at right now, in Genesis chapter 37. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 37. Our friend Joseph, his adventures began because his brothers were not content with their place in the family. And so look at Genesis chapter 37, and let me read to you verses 2 through 4. "These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. While he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." And so we find here that I think that Joseph's brothers are not content. They're not content with their position. They're not content with the flocks that they have. And in those days, many times that when you were given a flock to take care of, that when the father died, that flock became yours. You inherited that. But we find here that they were not content with that. They hated Joseph because it seemed that their father loved Joseph more than the other brothers. So we find here that the brothers were filled with discontent and they were filled with envy. And these two friends, envy and jealousy, you'll find them holding hands everywhere you go. Envy breeds discontentment. For example, your neighbor gets a new car, and maybe a new couch, maybe when you're younger, and maybe one of your buddies from school gets a new bike or a new video game platform, the one that you don't have. You know, you've got PlayStation and they get Xbox, or the other way around. Again, your neighbor gets a car. But when you see that you see what someone else has, don't you kind of go out and look at your own possessions with a little more critical eye? Especially we adults, when when the neighbor gets a new car. So the car that we've been driving for 3 or 4 years, and it's always had a minor scratch on it, Well, now that minor scratch, it's an eyesore because your neighbor got a new car. And so you begin to become discontent with the car that you have, even though it was perfectly fine up until the point the neighbor got his new car. The couch that's in your living room, maybe you are satisfied with it. Maybe for wives, the jewelry, the necklace that you have, the ring that you have, it was fine up until one of your neighbors or your friends or church friend gets a new couch or a new ring or a new necklace. And now all of a sudden, the couch or that jewelry that was, it was a little discolored. Well, now you can barely stand to look at it. And we find that that creates discontentment. Advertisers in Los Angeles and New York, they are masters at creating discontentment, if you think about it. I mean, what's the buzzword that they always have? New and improved. Take your pick. You have new and improved dish soap. New and improved laundry soap. New and improved dog food. And my personal favorite, new and improved volumizing shampoo. I have not found that to work very good. So somebody's lying. But their goal is to make you discontent with what's going on around you. And so as we think about this idea of contentment, I thought it might be helpful to us to look at some other people who were not content. We've already looked at Lucifer, at Satan. We've looked at Eve. We've looked at Joseph's brothers. But in fact, we're going to look now at a whole nation of people that were not content. And no, I'm not talking about the United States yet, but I'm talking about the nation of Israel as found in the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When you stop and think about it, when you look at their history, God provided everything that they needed. Everything that we would consider necessities, God gave them. Now you think about it. God gave them food in the form of manna. And we find that in the book of Exodus in chapter 16. If you wish to turn there, Exodus chapter 16, verses 9 through 16. And verse 12, basically, we're going to start there. Verse 11, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, verse 15, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And it was to be measured out so much per person. And they were to take that home, and whatever leftovers they thought they would save till the next day, it spoiled. It ruined. But we find here that that God provided manna just enough for each day. So it became measured, portioned out per person. But that wasn't good enough. That wasn't good enough. Instead, the people complained, so God gave them quail, so much so that it stuck between their teeth. And God provided them water. out of the rock in the desert. He provided them clothes that never wore out. And apparently, this is a mystery to me, they always fit. For 40 years. How many of y'all can go back in your closet and find clothes from 40 years ago and find they fit? Probably not many of us. How about 20 years ago? How about even 10 years ago? But we find here that God provided their clothes and gave them everything that they needed. He gave them their food. He gave them their clothes. In the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 8, verse 4, recounting the gracious dealings that God had with the nation. Verse 4, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell for these 40 years. So whatever cushions that they're using in their sandals, Dr. Scholl's got nothing on the Lord. Because it says here that their feet didn't even swell up. But God gave them safety and deliverance while providing them guidance through the pillar of fire by night and by the cloud during the daytime. They had leadership in the man Moses. God literally provided everything they needed. And yet the Israelites, they were never content, were they? If you read through the book of Numbers. In fact, we're told that they were never content, even to the point of accusing Moses and saying, well, Moses brought us out here. Why'd you bring us out here in the middle of the desert just to let us die? So you're talking about a whole mess of people, a whole 2 million folks who are discontent, they're upset, and at one point they even said, we want to go back to Egypt. Let's think about that. They wanted to go back to Egypt where that they were enslaved, where that they were treated terribly, they were beaten, they were barely fed, and they wanted to go back to Egypt because they remembered in their heads, they remembered it was better there. Do you see what happens to a person who is discontented, who lives in this area? Reality becomes blurred. And you begin to lose clarity. And I think that many, if we're honest about it, many of our complaints, things that we're discontent about, fall under some of these same general categories. We're not content with the clothes that we have, at least the ones that still fit. Sometimes we're not content with our present situation. Maybe it's our home or our work life or whatever it might be, our present condition. And we tell ourselves, you know what? It was better in the good old days. And so we wish for the good old days, just like the Israelites did. And many times we envy someone else's situation. And then that breeds the discontentment. So we've looked at some folks in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at some people. Does the New Testament give us some illustrations of folks who are discontent? And I think that we can find a few of them. Look in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. And I know that Pastor Newcomer started the Gospel of Luke this morning at the beginning. I'm starting at the end, and we're going to work in the middle. But Luke 22 and verse 24. And there arose also a dispute amongst them, talking about the disciples, as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And so we find here that even amongst the disciples, we find them periodically vying for position. They weren't content just to be part of that small band that followed the Lord everywhere and were there at His teachings, were there at His miracles and all that stuff. They were discontent with that. They wanted to know, how am I going to get first chair at the table? In fact, Matthew 20:20, the disciples, James and John, they got their mom involved. And, you know, isn't that just like a mom? You know, mom said, well, you know what? I was in the band. I played the trumpet. And, you know, moms would come in. You know what? You should be sitting first chair. That's what moms do, right? I coached a lot of baseball over the years. And when Philip was younger, and sometimes you'd be on the field and a mom would come up to the dugout. How come Joey's not pitching? And you're like, no, Joey's as good as your son. How come your son's pitching? Or how come Scott's pitching? And so I explained to him, I said, well, you know what? Joey told me that he could pitch. And he said that you had paid good money for pitching lessons. And so this is what I did for your son Joey. I got down and I said, here, give me 10 pitches. If you can hit my glove with, say, 7 of them, 6 of them, I'll give you a shot. Well, the first pitch from Joey is over my head. Second pitch from Joey, it's over here. The third pitch from Joey, it's in the dirt. It almost hits me in the face. Finally, he gets two pitches that are down here out of 10. And then he kind of looks at me like, told you could pitch. Told you I could pitch. So you have to turn around and tell Joey's mom, well, the reason why Joey's not pitching is because he stinks at it. But, you know, you kind of massage it a little bit and you say, well, you know, there's lots of other places on the field. Not everybody can pitch. You know, maybe Joey's better out in the outfield, right field, way out there in right field is a good place for Joey. But, you know, you find that, that area of discontentment, and we find that James and John's mom comes up and asks, you know, the Lord to, can you kind of bump them up a little bit? And so they were discontent. They were not content with where they were in the circle of disciples. A person who is discontent is a person who is full of pride. He or she finds fault with the wisdom of God in what God brings into their life. Think about Mary, the mother of our Lord. She was given a complicated and a very scandalous situation when she became pregnant with Jesus without knowing a man. What was Mary's response? We find that, you know this, you don't have to turn there. We find that in Luke 1, verses 46 through 49. After the angel explains everything to her, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So here we find, even in the midst of a bad situation, Mary was content. She was content to let it rest in the hands of the Lord. Contentment starts with humility. Jeremiah Burroughs, a writer from a few hundred years ago, he has a great definition of contentment. He says this, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly actions in every situation. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly activities in every situation. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said this, that contentment is as a honeycomb that drops sweetness into every situation. So folks, when we as Christians are living a life of contentment, and I don't mean just passiveness, oh, well, I can't do anything about it anyhow, so I'm going to just live with it. I'm talking about a contentment that sees God's activities, even the trials, come into our lives and sees God's activities as best that come. And a person who is content, particularly in today's society, they will stick out like a sore thumb because we're living in a very discontent culture. Very discontent culture. Discontentment actually grows in the soil of self. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. And the person who is discontent is someone who is quarreling. And he's always arguing and quarreling with his maker. We find here Jesus Christ as another example of someone who is content. Jesus Christ, who was fully God and he was fully man, he was tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us. What was his attitude toward the things that the Father brought into his life? When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his greatest trial, before his greatest pain and his separation from the Father, in Luke 22:42, what did Jesus say? He said, not my will, but thine. Contentment is a giving up of self to the will of the Father. Contentment sees trials as productive because God is building character in us. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 4:11. And this perhaps is the key verse, one of the key verses, certainly, on contentment. Paul writes in verse 10 of Philippians 4, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul says that whatever situation he found himself in, that Paul was content. Now, the root meaning of the word content means to be sufficient, to be satisfied in and of yourself. Paul is saying that his state of contentedness was not due to his circumstance or his surroundings, since Paul was writing this from a Roman prison. But Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances that I am. So what school did you learn that contentment from, Paul? What school, what college, what seminar did you learn that from? I think he learned it from the University of Adversity. That's where Paul learned it from. Paul had learned to depend upon God's unchanging goodness rather than the always changing circumstances of life. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, we won't look at it, but it's where that Paul talks about his life as an evangelist, as an apostle, that, you know, he was in the deep, and the beatings and the shipwrecks and going without food and not having clothing and being exposed to the elements and all the things that he endured for the sake of Christ. And we find here, again, in Philippians 4:11, that he said, I have learned. I have learned. That's past tense. Paul said that he had learned. Not, I am learning. I will learn. I'm trying to learn. But because of the contentment that Paul had learned, Paul could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, in verse 13 of chapter 4. So as we begin to close here, is there a right kind of discontentment? Is there a good kind of discontentment? Is discontentment always bad? And I think if we look at Philippians chapter 3, and let's begin at verse 12. Verse 9, Paul talks about, this is the gospel in one verse, that Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul says, hey, I get it. I understand the gospel. And then in verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here's the divine, what I call a divine discontentment. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So here we're told that that Paul had this divine discontentment. He was not satisfied with his spiritual growth. He was not satisfied with where he was at. So we have discontentment here in verse 12. And then I think we have a divine desire, in that Paul says that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of. Paul says, I have this desire to be everything I can be, to be all I can be for Christ. Verse 13, Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here we have a divine discontentment, we have this desire, and then in verse 13 we have discipline, where Paul says that one thing I do, nothing else matters. I'm going to clear away all the stuff and all the distractions, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And so we find here that Paul says, I have direction. I have divine direction. But it started off with that divine discontentment. And folks, my contention is that I think many times we as Christians, we don't have enough of that, the right kind of discontentment. We're content to just float on by, just let it roll for years. And then, but here we see Paul, even at his level of maturity and his level of trials, he says, you know what? I'm not content with that. I want to move forward. I want to do all I can. I want everything that Christ has for me. Contentment is a matter of trusting God. So let's ask ourselves something here. Where are we at today in this area of contentment? If you have a spirit of envy or a spirit of covetousness in your heart, you're going to have a hard time learning contentment. Have you found God's goodness to be enough? Rather, have you found God's goodness to be more than enough? Not just getting by, but have you found God's goodness to be more than enough? In Philippians 4:19, Paul writes and he says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so, when we come to a place where we realize that we are discontent and our insides are always stirred up, we need to figure out that the way to quiet our soul is to trust God in whatever's going on and to become content with everything that the Lord brings to us. And it's a matter of trust. It is. It's a matter of trust. And we're told here that God will supply all of our needs. So if we need contentment, and we ask, God will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus.